Periodically,
I get information about the ministry that you support in Nigeria. Actually, I do get a lot of report from them. As I've said in the past, the way they function usually, they meet on Tuesdays from 9 to 12, and that's when they listen to what we have here. And then from all everything I indicated, there are a lot of pastors. They come. At the end of that, I make my note available to them. These days it's not difficult. So they use that and go back to their various local churches that they are pastoring, usually very small groups, because, as you know, not many people want to go to where truth is taught when there is so much appeal for what they call prosperity teaching. As you can tell, in this country, the same thing. You talk about churches that are 30,000 every morning, and when you listen to what they say, you wonder why people keep flocking. But that's just the nature of what we are in. So this group, one of the groups, the one that is handled by our director there, he told me he has been having problems. That's why I'm telling you, I think it's a worthy thing to hear. He told me he has been having problems with people not showing up on Wednesday night. They will all come, the very few, they're not many, but they come on Sunday. Everyone will be there. But Wednesday, a few people will show up. So he said he kept thinking about it. And he prayed a prayer. He said, "Lord, I want you to do this for me." He went in and got a ball of papers and wrote on it Sunday, Wednesday. And what he wanted to do was, they function a little bit different from we do. They will pray for believers as a group on one place on a Sunday or on a Wednesday. So he said he wrote Sunday, Wednesday, and they put it in a basket, and everyone picked. He had prayed and said, "Lord, I want all those who do not come on Wednesday to pick Wednesday." And what he prayed was, "See, if you picked Wednesday, that means we'll pray for you on Wednesday. If you pick Sunday, we'll pray for you on Sunday. That means you'll be there so they can pray as a group." And so he prayed and told the guy that assists him and said, "This is what I prayed. And I believe the Lord is going to answer it." And so they passed that basket around, people picked up. And when they finished picking up, he said, "Okay, those of you with Wednesdays, raise your, show it to me. I mean, indicate that you did." He said, "Everyone who got Wednesday was one that doesn't come on a Wednesday." I laughed about that. I mean, but this, what the thing is, you see the power of God in prayers. And so he told them, "That's exactly what I prayed." Which means you have to come on Wednesday and say, "You won't believe it, but the next Wednesday, everyone showed up." I said, "I will too." I know. But this is the way. I mean, the issue though is to keep reminding people, our believers, we are dealing with something very serious. We have a living God. Some of us play with him because he's a patient God. We don't always ride on that. As we have seen many, many times, he's not always patient as we think. With that in mind, let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we're thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We're thankful that we serve a majestic God, sovereign, compassionate, and loving. We thank you because you showed us your love in ways that our human mind cannot even comprehend. That God will step out of eternity into time to die for those who were rebelled against him. Father, our minds can fathom this. But we thank you that you're such a gracious God. So, in obedience to your instruction that we should gather ourselves, especially as we see the evil days draw near, we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds and teach us what we want to hear this, you want us to hear this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We are starting Hebrews chapter 13, verses 18 through 21, that reads, We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with every good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, recall that the theme of Hebrews chapter 13, verses 18 through 21 is prayer. That is concerned with the prayer request of the human author of Hebrews to the original recipients of this epistle to pray for his restoration to them, and in his own prayer, he prayed for them. Now, it is from this theme that we derive the message we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to deliver to you. This message, if you recall, is this: when you request others to pray for you, you should be sure that your life is in keeping or in accordance with the word of God. You should be specific in your request and in turn pray for those of whom you request the prayer. Now, just so it is clear, what I began to define last week or deal with last week is a case, a specific case of prayer where you request somebody to pray for you. That's what we're dealing with. Now, of course, the principle of everything there really applies to every prayer except the last part, which is what we're going to focus today. That's really what is unique in what we're studying, because you're expected to pray for everyone as a believer, as given. But what we're focusing is when you ask somebody to pray for you. That's different. So I want to be clear because of the questions I received on Sunday. So that is what we are focusing. The prayer request that you make. In other words, if you see a believer and say, pray for me, then we say at that point, the key distinguishing feature of that of the message is that you must in turn pray for the person. The other two parts are things that will be general for every prayer. So, we indicated then that to expand on this message, we will focus on three conditions that will make your requests, or prayer requests to others meaningful. We've already considered the first two last week. The first condition, if you recall, is that will make your prayer request meaningful is to be able to ensure that your lifestyle is in keeping with the word of God. Now, a second condition that will make your prayer request that you table to others meaningful is to be specific with the content of the prayer request. In other words, it is not enough to say, pray for me. Pray for you for what? That's what I mean by specific. You tell me what I pray for you. Not just say, pray for me. Because when you say that, like I said, somebody like me, sometimes I may pray what you don't like. And you may not want to be prayed for you. So that's the first two that we considered last week. So today we move on to consider the third condition. A third condition that will make the prayer request you table to others meaningful is that you should also pray for those whom you make such requests. Now that, again, that's a unique thing about what we're studying. Is many people, believers, just didn't realize that, you just say, pray for me, or request prayer, even if you tell what to pray for you. But they didn't realize that, yes, when I make that request of you, that I have an obligation to pray for you in return. That is a feature of what we're studying. So this condition is based on the fact that the author's request to the original recipient was immediately followed by his own prayer for them. So we deduce that a necessary condition that will make your prayer request to others to be meaningful is that you also should pray for them. Or if you ask for an individual, pray for that individual. Now, someone, of course, may protest and ask, how could you build a doctrine on a specific practice of the author of Hebrews with respect to prayer requests? Because you don't find that in any other place in the scriptures, per se, as I'm giving it. Well, my answer is that a pattern of praying for those that one requests to pray for the individual is one that's observed in the New Testament. By this I mean that a person who requested prayer also eventually prayed for those who were requested of by the person to pray, that the person asked to pray for them. This person will turn around and pray for it. In effect, all I'm saying that is in the New Testament, this pattern of you praying for somebody, or you request somebody to pray for you, then you turn around and pray for them. That pattern really was demonstrated severally by the Apostle Paul. So the pattern we observe from him is slightly different from that of the author of Hebrews, in that he reversed the order while maintaining the principle. Now, remember that the principle we're focusing is, you ask me to pray for you, you pray for me. That's the principle. That is the principle that I want all of us to grasp. That's the principle. That's the focus. But I'm saying that in terms of the order, the apostles' pattern reversed them, as we're going to see. He prayed for believers in Rome, according to Romans chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Romans chapter 1, verses 9 through 10 reads, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. Now that's, from this passage we know the apostle has been praying for these people. Later in his epistle, he also requested for them to pray for him. As we read still in Romans, look at chapter 15, verses 30 through 33. Now, all I'm saying is the patterns we're going to see from the apostle is he reversed the order, but the principle remains the same. Those he asks to pray, he already prayed for them first. But all I'm saying, if you reverse it, you pray, you ask somebody to pray, then you have to pray for the person. It reads, I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy, and together with you be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. So, first he started praying for them. Now he requests. Now the apostle also prayed for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. It reads, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength. So that is his prayer for them. Now, as he was about to end this epistle to them, he also requested them to pray for him. Go to chapter 6. Look at verses 19 and 20. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. It reads, pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Now the apostle and his team prayed for the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. It is, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So we see the apostle and his team praying for the Colossians. He in turn, though, requested for them to pray for him and his team in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. It reads, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. The apostle again and his team also prayed for the Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 through 12. He reads, "With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now see, the apostle also requested for the Thessalonians to pray for him and his team. As we read still in look at chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, verses 1 and 2. He reads, "Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you, and pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith." Now, these examples that we have given follow a simple pattern, where the apostle prayed first for others and then requested them to pray for him and all his team. In other words, his stats. But the case we've been learning, the pattern that we've looked at is you request and then you pray. So the pattern is really clear that it is more meaningful when you request others to pray for you that you should also pray for them. That's the pattern. That's the principle. Now the point is that the third condition then for your request that you table to others to be your prayer request that you table to others to be meaningful is that you need to pray for them as well. Now we can go really a step further to indicate that by meaningful we mean effective. We'll say meaningful, you know, people can interpret this in different ways, but what we're saying is to be effective. In order to make it effective. In other words, all I'm saying, if you expect the Lord to answer the prayers of others on your behalf, you should meet this third condition of praying for them. Now, this condition shouldn't be strange. Not only because praying for others is certainly commanded in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 reads, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone." So, it's a command that you pray for everyone. So, it's not something unusual. So, the condition should not be that strange because of this command. But also, this approach of praying for others that you request to pray for you is in keeping with instruction that you should not seek your own good, but that of others as well, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 24. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 24. It reads, "Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others." So if you're seeking the good of others, how are you going to ask them to pray for you and you don't pray for them? I mean, similar concept is expressed in a different way in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4 reads, each of you should not only look to your own interests. This doesn't mean you're not concerned with you. It's just, it says don't only be focused. As it is, you know, we live in a generation where we are me. All others we don't think about. That's contrary to what Christianity is all about. That's why I say, do not look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Thus, then, it should be clear that praying for others is an important condition you need to meet if you expect the Lord to answer the prayer request you table to others to pray on your behalf. That is an important principle. You want people to pray for you, and so God will answer the prayer. You must, in the same thing, meet all the other two conditions. But more importantly also, that you pray for them. So be that then as it may, this third condition, as we have indicated, is based on the prayer of the author of Hebrews that he introduced in the passage we're studying, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. This is what he says, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep. Now the translation of the NIV begins with the word may. That suggests that the author of our prayer, which is indeed true, may the prayer, the actual prayer request he offered did not begin until verse 21. So verse 20, it's really a prelude to prayer. I mean, it's part of it, but it's a prelude. So it is concerned with the description of the God to whom the author addresses his prayer to. For literally, verse 20 reads, this is where it reads literally from the Greek, now the God of peace. The one, having brought up from dead ones, the shepherd of the sheep, the great one, by blood of eternal covenant. Now the literal translation that I've given you begins with the word now. Because we have a Greek participle, a Greek particle that is used to connect one clause to another. Either to express a contrast or a simple continuation. In our passage, it is used in a continuative, what is called a continuative conjunction, which is a conjunction used to connect one sentential element to another in a way that is necessary for continuity in the Greek. But that is often sometimes best left untranslated for the sake of style. Some will just not translate it so that a person just keeps reading and know this is connected. Now this seems to be the approach though taken by the translators of the NIV. Now this notwithstanding, the conjunction is used here to link verses 20 and 21. to the previous prayer requests of the author to the original recipients of this epistle in verses 18 and 19, and so maybe really need to be translated now, as you find in some English versions. They begin verse 20 with the word now. See, our Lord Jesus Christ taught in the pattern prayer he gave in the Sermon on the Mount, that's what people say, the Lord's Prayer, which we have shown you, that's not it's not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is recorded in John 17. We've studied that in detail. That's not the Lord's Prayer, but it's become the word that expression people used to describe that teaching on the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus Christ gave pattern of prayer. And that pattern, he said, it should begin with address to our Heavenly Father. This was certainly really followed by the author of Hebrews, although he did not use the word Father. But he began his prayer by addressing God as the Lord Jesus Christ taught. So the author of Hebrews identified the God he addressed in his prayer in two ways. The two ways he addressed the God that is the recipient of his prayer. First, he described him as a God that is characterized by peace, or one that gives peace, as in the literal translation, the God of peace. The God of, actually the Greek really is the God of the peace. The God of the peace. Now the Greek indicates that the word peace then is associated with a definite article to point attention to the unique peace that the author had in mind. You see, the word peace is translated from a Greek word from which we get some of the ladies' names, those who go by the name Irene. Irene, that's exactly the Greek word for peace, except that it's E-E-I-R-E-N-E. That's the Greek, actually. Irene. That basically means peace, though, with several shades of meanings. It can mean a state of concord or harmony in personal relationships. So that Jesus indicated that his coming into the world was not intended to bring that kind of harmony in personal relationship when truth is the issue, as he stated in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. It reads, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, we Christians, we read this kind of thing. I don't know what we make of it sometimes. We think we have to have a perfect harmony in the families. Is that true? Not if you believe the scripture. Christ said, "I came to bring a sword, to divide." But we say, "No, you just can't do that, Lord." So what do? We compromise the truth in order to maintain so-called peace in the family. It should never be that way. Sure, people will look at you and think you're strange. Well, that's great. Because he who is born of the Spirit is that way. There's nothing wrong with that. You see, we all, just sometimes so concerned about what people think about us. What people think about you should be immaterial if you are living by the truth. Now, what people think about you should concern you If you are living a sinful life, then that's it should concern you. But if you just do what the Bible says, and they talk about you, don't worry about it. Now, if you go home, finish the rest of the passage, I'm not going to read it. But the issue is here that the peace, that harmony, Christ said, I didn't come for that. Don't think you should have family harmony if truth is at stake. That is to say, you believe the Bible teaches the truth. Your siblings say, I don't believe it. Well, what kind of peace are you going to have? None. You're not going to have harmony. Now, the only way you have harmony is to surrender, which is always the easiest route for most of us Christians to do. Surrender. And so, well, don't worry about that. What the Bible says, let's get along. And when you do that, you have violated this passage, what the Lord said. I didn't come to bring peace. It's a sword to divide. Go back and read it so it's divide family into parts. Now, so the word can also mean the word that was that's translated peace can mean the state of well-being. So that it carries the same Old Testament concept of the Hebrew word that is very common, the shalom. Shalom. Which is really has to do with welfare or health. So it is in this sense that the word, when it deals with health or welfare, the Greek word arene, when it deals with your welfare or health, it is in that way that is used in James chapter 2, verse 16. James chapter 2, verse 16. It reads, if one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm, and be well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? My interest here is the expression, go, I wish you well. Go, I wish you well. Well, the Greek really reads, go in peace. You know, here's somebody that has needs and you telling them, okay, go, I wish you well. But you can do something about it. So here the same Greek word is translated, wish you well in the NIV and some English version because it's dealing with the welfare. Still though, the Greek word in the New Testament, due to the fact that the prophets consider peace an essential characteristic of the Messianic kingdom. The word then is used synonymously with Messianic salvation, as implied in Acts chapter 10, verse 36. So we've seen harmony as part of peace, welfare or health as part of peace. Now we say it can mean the Messianic salvation. Messianic salvation. So here we see that it is, you know, the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Now, peace in this passage is a reference to peace with God, or the reconciliation which has been made possible through Jesus Christ. That's salvation issue, really Messianic salvation. Here it is, that man who has been in enmity with God cannot be reconciled. That's the good news. So it is in this sense that the word then is used by the author of Hebrews. In effect, the author addresses prayer to the God who brings about reconciliation through Jesus Christ, or we can say the God of salvation, since salvation involves reconciliation between man and God, with same problem having been taken care of through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So we are certain that peace, as used by the author of Hebrews here, is related to salvation, since he used the definite article to tell us that the peace he had in mind is different from mere harmony between people, or even welfare or health. That is something more. Of course, our salvation implies also the general well-being of the whole person. Anyhow, the author was not particularly really concerned with identifying the member of the Godhead. He addressed his prayer only that his prayer was addressed to God, who is characterized by peace, or the God who is the source of peace. However, peace here, as we've said, is synonymous with salvation, as implied by the mention of Jesus' resurrection in the verse. Now, the mention of Jesus' resurrection also implies that the prayer was addressed to the Father, as he is also identified with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, so why did the author describe God, though, in terms of peace that refers to salvation? It is probably to remind the recipients of this, the original recipients, of their salvation. Same thing for us, to remind us of our salvation. In doing so, he wants to continue to encourage them not to be overwhelmed with their present suffering, that they forget that they have now been saved, or that they are in eternal relationship with God who has brought about reconciliation. Same thing he's telling you and I. I don't know how you are suffering. We all have problems. If you're a human being, you have one. We all have problems. They come in different ways. Now, the encouragement is, it doesn't matter what it is. Don't get discouraged. Don't be overwhelmed. Remember that you are a saved person. Remember that you're going to spend eternity with God. That you should focus. No matter what the suffering here, no matter what you encounter in this life, just go back to that. It's only temporary. After a while, I'll take off these clothes. And all that suffering, whatever it is, it will end. That should be a consolation. No matter what it is that you face, knowing that you are now in the right relationship with the God of the universe. That's part of the reason why that word peace is used. Addressing God as God of peace. That's part of the reason. There's probably another reason for the use of the word peace. It is to remind the original recipients of the necessity of being at peace with each other, especially with their spiritual leaders that we had previously looked at in the preceding verses. He wants them to have harmony. In other words, harmony is an admirable virtue among believers. In other words, there's no reason there should not be harmony among believers. Because if we are now in the same family, should be thinking about the same thing, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, be concerned about honoring him, tell me why there should be no harmony. It's only when people don't do that. But so this world peace should remind us there ought to be harmony. That, you know, if it's not always the case, but let's say in a family, if everyone is a believer, man, that should be a family people would just admire to be a part of, really. Because there should be a harmony of a type that no one else can understand. That if they are believers, which is very rare though, same thing with husband and wives. If both of them are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there should be harmony. I use the expression, but pardon the expression, there should be the envy of those who know them. In other words, those who know them should be envious of what they have. Why? Because there's harmony among them, brought about by this relationship with Christ. So, as I used to put it this way, if a husband is concerned about pleasing the Lord, and the wife is concerned about pleasing the Lord, you tell me what they are fighting about. What's the problem? See? Do you see why I think? I've said it many times. The best marriages on this planet should belong to believers. So that if your marriage is not up to par, where those who know you should want what you have, I'm here to tell you, you are a failure spiritually. By that I mean that you're not giving the total testimony that you ought to give. Now that doesn't mean if you're a believer, you married a non-believer, that's an entirely different ballgame. I'm talking about two believers. If there are two believers, of course sometimes you may marry someone that you think is a believer, may or may not be, and in that case, it's difficult to maintain harmony, just as I explained before. When Christ said, you know, I didn't come to bring harmony in the world. So if you are a believer, you marry a non-believer, my heart goes out for you because it is almost impossible to maintain harmony. Because you're trying to get things that are alike to try to agree. They're not going to agree. But my remarks, comment is directed to those who are believers, who are married to believers. There ought to be harmony, and their marriage should be one that's exemplary. Sometimes, it may be a way to find out whether you're really married to a believer or not. Sometimes. Anyway, so that is the issue. That's the second thing that we believe here, is to emphasize the need for harmony among believers, in the local church, in the families of believers. Second thing though, so that is, you know, in terms of, that's the first description, he described God as a God of peace. Second, the human author described God, he addressed in his prayer, as the one who is responsible for resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is this description that is given in the clause of verse 20. When he says, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Or literally, Greek says, the one having brought up from dead ones, the shepherd of this sheep, the great one, by blood of eternal covenant. Now the literal translation reveals that the phrase our Lord Jesus is not in the Greek text. But the translators of the NIV added it based on the context. On the context. Now the mention of the concept of being brought up from the dead ones gives the indication that it is resurrection that is the concern. Now there's only one person that has ever resurrected from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the translators of the NIV simply added the phrase, our Lord Jesus, because of that understanding. Again, the author was not specific as to the member of the Godhead that he was concerned in his address, since resurrection is the work of the triune God. Now remember that the pattern prayer of Christ, he said, when you pray, address your prayer to God the Father. That's where you begin. So here, the author of Hebrews is not specific. But when he mentioned resurrection, we know that resurrection is the work of the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is involved in resurrection of Jesus, as we can get from Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. It reads, and if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. Now the phrase, the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, is a reference to the Holy Spirit who lives in the believer, who is also involved in our final resurrection. So the Holy Spirit was involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now God the Father is clearly identified as being responsible for the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Galatians chapter 1 verse 1. Galatians chapter 1 verse 1. Here is Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So here the Father is said to be involved in the resurrection. Now Jesus Christ himself is also involved in the resurrection because of what he said in John chapter 10 verse 18. So how we're arguing and trying to show you passages, we're arguing that resurrection is the work of the God in three persons, the triune God. And we're showing you how the Holy Spirit is involved, how the Father is involved. Now we'll show you how the Son is involved. John chapter 10 verse 18 reads, no one takes it from me, that is life, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. In other words, the Jews didn't kill him. He laid them down his life. Not the Romans. He laid down his life. Then he said, an authority to take it up again. In other words, he laid it down, he took it again. So that's resurrection, which means he did it. He said, this command I received from my Father. See, these are things that when you read them, you realize that in our human minds, we can't comprehend God really. Because I've shown you the Father is involved. How can the Son himself be involved in his own resurrection? See, these are things that we cannot explain, we can't understand, except that we know it is true. Because God said it. And in our minds, we're trying to figure out You know, we're thinking in our own three dimensions. And so that's why we want to think about a distinguished person that we can put a face to, so to say. But we don't know about this, the three persons that from the Godhead. All we know is what is revealed to us at this point. We will know more, but that is when we see him face to face. So it is probably because the author does not want to differentiate the member of the Godhead he had in mind that he used the more descriptive term for the Godhead, that is the word God. Since in many passages in the scripture, resurrection is simply stated as a work of God. For example, Acts chapter 10 verse 40. Acts chapter 10 verse 40 reads, "But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen." You just say God. Is it the Father? Is it the Holy Spirit? Is it the Son? No, it's God. That's a generic, or what I may call a term that's used to describe the Godhead, really. Now we are started that the context of the literal clause that we're considering in Hebrews chapter 13, where we're starting, the one having been brought up from the dead ones, the shepherd of the sheep, the great one, demands then we understand the one God raised from the dead to be Jesus Christ. Now, this is not only because Jesus is the only person that has been resurrected from the dead in the sense that he never again suffered death. All those miracles recorded is resuscitation. In that they died, they were resuscitated, and eventually died. But Jesus Christ is the only one that rose from the dead and never suffered death again. So that's not the only reason we say that we're referring to him. But because the literal phrase that says the shepherd of the sheep, the great. That's another reason we say that. Of course, and I've said the great shepherd. Now the phrase, as I've given it to you, literally, this is where it is from the Greek. The shepherd of the sheep, the great. Now that phrase seemed to have been taken from the Septuagint, the Hebrew translation of, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, in Isaiah 63, verse 11. Isaiah 63, verse 11. All we're arguing is that the literal phrase is shepherd of the sheep, the great, as it appears in the Greek, is probably connected with this passage. It reads, "Then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them?" Of course, I see the author added the adjective great to convey that the shepherd in view is one that is greater than Moses, who was a shepherd of Israel during the Exodus. Here, the shepherd in view is the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the shepherd in view, in the phrase, "the great shepherd of the sheep," is really a reference to Jesus Christ for several reasons. See, prophet Ezekiel prophesied about the coming of Christ, in which he described him as David the shepherd. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 23 through 24. Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 23 through 24. He reads, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them, he will tend them, and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now the phrase, my servant David, is not a reference to David, but it is one that indicates that the coming one who will occupy the throne of David forever will come from David. Thus, Jesus is known as the greater son of David. So anyhow, another reason though, we know that the shepherd that's in view in our passage is Jesus Christ, is because Jesus described himself as a good shepherd. In John chapter 10, verse 11. John chapter 10, verse 11, looking at the clock, we'll take a break. After break, we'll look at it.